This is the second of two CDs on Paul's letter to the Ephesians.
You see, the victory that God won for Israel by taking them out of bondage and through the Red Sea is what Paul is very excited about as he writes the letter to the Ephesians. Because he's now talking about an even greater victory. He's talking about the victory that God has now won in Christ. The victory he won at the Red Sea was wonderful for Israel, and they sang this great song of triumph and victory. And of course, so many times in the Old Testament, they look back to that place as being the moment that defines them as the people of God. And as I said yesterday, there's no doctrine really in the Old Testament except to say, this is our God, and we define him by the fact that he did this in our lives. And that's their doctrine, if you like. He did this. He's the one who saved us, rescued us, redeemed us. And so, just as they were redeemed by coming out of bondage in Egypt through the Red Sea into the Promised Land, or the journey to the Promised Land, so Paul uses this language, redemption language, the redeeming of God's people to create a people who are holy and set apart for him, who are his treasured possession. This is all language which we've come across in Exodus regarding Israel. He uses this language to talk about the victory that's now been won in Christ. Amen. And rather than come through the Red Sea, he says we have redemption through the blood of Jesus. Amen. Came through the Red Sea in the Old Testament, and the victory is won in Christ is through the blood of Jesus. And so he's portraying God as the warrior who's now won the ultimate battle. The ultimate war has been won by God, because now in and through Christ, he's won redemption for not just Israel, but all who would believe. And so Paul is very excited about what he's saying to the Ephesians. He's full of desire that they would understand what he's saying, that the eyes of their heart might be opened, that they would have the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that they might actually see the reality of what God has done in and through Jesus Christ, and that they would see themselves, not just Israel now, but this is the Ephesians, who were Gentiles and Jews together, would see themselves as the treasured possession of God, the people of God who are now called and set apart to be holy, set apart for God's purposes, now no longer their own, but belonging to God. And so it's with this sort of concept of God as warrior that we understand that he's warriored on behalf of his people, on behalf of actually the whole of creation, and done this incredible new thing in and through Jesus Christ, that rescues and redeems not just Israel, not even just humankind, but actually the whole of creation. Amen. Yeah? Yeah. Good. I'm glad you're pleased, because it's very exciting. And Ephesians isn't a book just to stand up and read and show, you know, we are being redeemed through the blood. It's very exciting what Paul is attempting to communicate. And like all his letters, it's full of exultant, exciting language to start with. So we have this warrior side of God that's coming through, and the victory expressed in and through Christ. Do you know what the most common Old Testament scripture to be quoted in the New Testament is? Anybody know? It's not an obvious one. Well, it is obvious if you know it, but if you don't know it, you won't get it. Does anybody know the most common Old Testament scripture to be quoted in the New Testament? Anybody have a guess? No. No. Anyone else? No. Yes. Thank you. Prize to the lady over here. Psalm 110. Let me read the first two verses. Or the first. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That is quoted more often in the New Testament than any other Old Testament scripture, which gives us some indication as to what the writers of the New Testament believed had happened in and through Christ. And as we look at this picture in Ephesians of Christ being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of his Father in heavenly places, so we see that absolute expression of this. This is what they were waiting for, and this is what they believe happened. It said that Jesus came to bring the kingdom and the church came instead. You see, there's a lot of truth in that. But you see, the reality is that the New Testament church were full of excitement because God had fulfilled all he said he would fulfill. He didn't start a movement or an organization or a church. He did through Christ what they'd been reading about for centuries. And he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And so, as we saw yesterday, when, you know, Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which you're called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the incomparably great power. That power is like the mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places. This is the victory that God has won. Now, you see, in the Old Testament, it was very clear throughout that God was God. God was sovereign over all things. There was never any doubt about that. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, all the idols they used to make for themselves and worship. But no, it was God who was sovereign. Israel were called to worship one God, which was an amazing thing in that part of the world in that time. Because so many nations worship so many gods. Assyria, Egypt, you know, and today, of course, very similar, different sort of gods we worship, aren't they? But the human heart wants to idolize, so it wants to create something to worship. It wants to create something that it can put in the place of God. But from the beginning, Israel had been clear that God is over all things. When Jonah was on the boat, and you know, the storm's going all around them, and they're praying to their gods, and nothing's happening at all. No change. They go and dig Jonah out from down in the boat, and they say, well, who's your God? Because they've been praying to the God of the sea, and the God of the wind, and the God of the... Says, who's your God? He says, well, I'm a Hebrew. My God is the creator of all things. And it says they were afraid. Wow. The God who created everything? We've never heard of a God like that before. And this is the God that they worshipped, you see. So it's been very clear that God is indeed over all things. So what's he done in Christ? Well, let me just show you first of all that what I just said is true. I'm actually looking at the Holman version, only because I happen to have it and look at it earlier, and I don't want to read the other one and find it doesn't say the same thing. So Psalm 97:9 in this version, as an example, we're so used to reading this sort of thing, but for you, Lord, are the most high over all the earth. You are exalted above all the gods. Okay, this is common Old Testament understanding and doctrine. This is who their God was. He was over everything. He was the creator. He didn't just create the earth. He created the heavens. He created the angels. He created Satan. He's an angel to start with. He created all the heavenly realms. He created everything. Look at 99:1-2. I don't know if your version says something different, but it'll say something very similar. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. See, the cherubim are the spiritual beings that God created, but God is enthroned above them. He's above everything that was created, spiritual or earthly. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted above all the peoples now. So he's exalted above all the spiritual creation and all the natural creation, all the earthly creation, mankind, and all that's of the created order in the world, what we call the world. And so that's just two small examples of what we read about many, many times in the Old Testament, that God is over all things. He is the creator God. And that's not new to us. You know, that's we're used to that sort of language. So what is it that he's done in Christ? Because we read, as we saw yesterday, that The power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and lifted him up into heavenly places and seated him at his right hand. And then it says, far above all rule and power, dominion, authority, and every title that can be given. And just in case Paul, as I said yesterday, just in case anyone's going to misunderstand what he says, well, it's not just every title that can be given here, but not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. Just to make sure he covers all his bases. Jesus, the one who was dead, the human, the man who was completely dead, all life had gone from his body. Paul says, nevertheless, God raised him to life and placed him at his right hand in heavenly places. And then he says, and God placed all things under his feet. Yes. Amen. All things were under God's feet. We know that. Israel knew that. But now what's happened is that he's raised this man. Hallelujah. A man who came and lived as a man full of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Humbling himself under God's mighty hand. Didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but lived his life in humility, serving God, in relationship with God, as a man. And then he died. He was obedient to his Father in heaven, and he died. His body actually extinguished all life. It was dead. It was a lump of meat. And the power of God raised him from the dead and placed him high. A man is now in heaven. Jesus was made Lord by God. And it's as though God transferred the sovereignty that he had, the power that he had, the authority that he had, the dominion that he had, which Israel knew all about all through the Old Testament, and he transferred it to Christ. And said, right, this is yours now. And in Daniel, we see the great scene of Jesus returning on the clouds, the Son of Man returning on the clouds back to the throne room to receive all sovereign power and authority and glory and majesty. And you see, Jesus the man was rewarded with all this. And this is what Paul is just bubbling over with excitement about. You see, the power, that same power that raised Christ from dead and put him there, he says, is at work in you, Ephesians. That same power that brought a dead body to life and lifted it up and placed it higher than every other name in this age and the age to come and every power and all rule and dominion and authority, etc. That same power, he says, is at work in you. Why is he doing what he's doing? Well, he's doing it partly for the church. But why? What's he want to do with the church? He wants us to go and have meetings every Sunday morning and sing nice songs and have home groups in midway. I mean, no, there's more to it than that, isn't there? This is a big thing that God is doing. He's reconciling the whole of broken creation back with heaven, back with the thing he created, and back with him. So the picture at the end of the Bible is the picture at the beginning of the Bible of an integration. God walking in the cool of the day with Adam. At the end of the Bible, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down and integrating again with all of creation. And Ephesians 1:10 tells us really what he's doing. The purpose of everything is to bring together under one head all things, even Christ. I bring all things together in heaven and on earth, together under one head, even Christ. That's what God is doing. That's what God will do. We know the end of the story. We know that's what happens. We know he succeeds. We know that in and through Christ, it's a finished work. He's done it. And he now, for the church, you see, and he now, and Paul is saying, come on, believe this, see it, live in the good of it. Jesus has done it all. He's been right. But let's come on and see. If that's about what God has done in Christ, let's see what Paul says he's done for us. Now that he's raised Christ up, you see, now that he's raised Jesus, a man, up to be seated in heavenly places and to be head over all things, let's see what he's done for us. So Ephesians chapter 2. He says, as for you, so this is the Ephesians, it's also true to say it's us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. So every one of us, as every one of the Ephesians, were dead in our transgressions and sins. Not one of us was born into this world righteous and at one with God. We were all sinners. No matter whether you were born into a Christian family, whether you were born into a witch's family, we're all the same, alienated from God. So he says, you were dead. You were dead like Jesus was dead. And he's talking spiritually, but it's the same dead. It's dead. It's not half Christian, half, you know, it's not, well, I'm on the way there because my mum and dad are Christians. No, we were dead, completely dead, like the body of Christ. Not the church, like the literal body of Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Every single one of us used to live in that. When we followed the ways of this world, and unbeknown to you at the time, you were also following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work amongst those who are disobedient. All of us, Paul says, also lived among them at one time. Okay, so whether we thought we were good people or not, we were living among those people who were actually disobedient to God, who created us. We weren't worshipping him. We weren't living in the good of all that he'd done. We weren't living in a relationship with him. We were living and trying to please the ruler of the kingdom of the air, whether we realize it or not. And it goes on to say, all of us lived there at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. Okay, that's what the world is doing, whether they realize it or not. They're just living for themselves. Even people who give away large amounts of money or live very good lives, you think, well, why? Are they really covered by this? Do they really not? You know, are they really as bad as everybody else? Well, you see, who judges the motives and thoughts of the heart? God is the only one who can do that. Why are they giving away these sums of money? What are they getting? What selfish motivations lie buried beneath it all at the root? You see, there's nothing we can do out of our old hearts that's going to be pleasing to God, even things that look good, until we're born again of the Spirit and become sons of God. He says, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Yes, we were. We were objects of God's wrath, whether we realized it or not. But because of his great love for us. Okay, not because of your goodness or your good intentions or your good heart or your upbringing or your family, but because of God's great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy. We've been reading in chapter 1 all about the richness of God's grace. God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive. He made you alive. You couldn't make yourself alive. He, because he loved you, made you alive. Even when you were dead in your transgressions and sins. It is by grace you've been saved. Okay? None of us did anything to work towards our own salvation. It was the good grace of God at work in our lives. I mean, there may have been saints cooperating with the will of God and praying for us and speaking to us, but it was God's grace that allowed that and enabled that. It's all God's grace. And then here's the good bit, all right? We've been reading about God raising Christ up from the death into heavenly places. But now listen to what he says he's done for you. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Yes, you were down here, you were living your life, you were doing what you wanted to do, you thought you were living a good life, but somehow God broke through by his grace and spoke that word to you, that word of truth we saw yesterday, the word of truth that is the gospel of your salvation, and somehow when you heard it, when you believed it, somehow he placed you into Christ up here, and you were down there, but you're now up here. Hallelujah. Amen. It wasn't a gradual progression to up here over days, weeks, months, years, decades in your life. You immediately were placed here in heavenly places in Christ, in the man, Jesus Christ. And all the authority and dominion and rule that Jesus has now is yours. Amen. All the power that Jesus has is yours. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So it's very straightforward, isn't it? The Christian life. All you got to do is stay here. Easy, eh? Well, it's true to say all you got to do is stay here. It's not true to say it's easy. Because in our practice, we know it isn't. But it is possible always to stay here, because actually you are here. This is where God placed you when you were born again. You may never realize that. You may live down there all your life, never knowing that he placed you here. But the moment you realize what Paul is crying so desperate for the Ephesians to understand, he's equally desperate, the Holy Spirit is equally desperate for Christians today to understand what it is that's happened to them. They've been plucked out of there by the grace of God and placed into Christ, who is the one who won it for us. You see, the Old Testament, no one could win it. No one could obey God. No one could walk that way to save mankind. So God had to send a man. He sent himself, who became a man. And as a man, Jesus won salvation. As a man, he lived obediently for 33 years, unto death on a cross, humbly, walking with his Father, laid down his divinity and walked as a man, filled with the Holy Spirit and the power of God. He came to show us how man could live. He didn't come as a super spiritual person who's totally out of reach of our lives. He came as someone to show us how man was intended and designed to live. And so he won it for us. The reason that you're saved is God put you into Christ. You wouldn't be saved otherwise. You're not saved by your own merits and works and obedience and holiness and because you're a nice person or anything like that. You're saved because Jesus did not sin and won his place in heaven. And therefore, having been put into Christ, you are now saved. Hallelujah. Your salvation is secure because of what Christ has done. You cannot earn it. You cannot do anything to make it more secure. It is secure. God has won it in and through Christ. And you've been placed up here. So God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Why did he do that? So we could all have a nice Christian life and have good experiences of God and just, you know, have a general sort of private life walking with the Lord. No, he did it in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his mercy. You see, when he saved you, he wanted everyone to look at your life and to look at you and say, well, look what's happened to Janet. Look what's happened in her life. I can see God in her. I can see something's changed. What they begin to see Christ in her. And so it's Christ that's radiated from her life. She's like a mirror reflecting the glory and the riches of his grace. We all know people, don't we, who have been saved. It may be they're in our churches, they're in our streets, they're in our families. They were in chaos and conflict in their life. And God saved them from it out of his grace. And we began to see God, the riches of God's grace. We began to see that reflected in their lives. Well, this is why God has placed us in heavenly places. This is why he's done what he's done. It's ultimately for his glory, not for our own. It's that he might be glorified. Everything is that he will be glorified. The idea is not that we get saved for our particular benefit and our particular individual walk with Christ. We get saved so we can get caught up into his plan of salvation for the whole of creation. And he empowers that with the same power that he raised Jesus' body from the dead and put it in heavenly places. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We have all the power at our disposal to let both feet come off the ground and to allow ourselves to be swept up by the Holy Spirit and caught up into his plan for our life. Amen. It was a wind that came at Pentecost. It wasn't a touch of the Spirit. It was a wind. It wasn't a little trembling of our spines. It was a wind that blew through the place. God intends to blow us off our feet with the power that he raised Jesus from the dead with. Amen. To totally change us. To totally turn around the destiny, the direction we're walking in, so we're no longer centered on ourselves and inviting God to join us, but we're now centered on him because we're in him. And we now live to please him. And as we do that, he gives us the power to do everything that he puts in front of us. Now, you see, yesterday we were talking about, there's these great big conceptual things, you know, the living the life with the power. But then there's the day-to-day nitty-gritty. Forgive this person. Walk with the right attitude here. Do this right. And you say, but I want to get out there and get caught up in God's plan. But Paul is very clear in all his letters. He talks about the big things, but then he talks about the little things. Husbands, love your wives. Forgive each other. Bear with each other. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And day by day, we're actually more challenged, or maybe as much challenged anyway, by these little things as we are by the big things. But make no mistake about it. God's power has been poured out to enable you to live up here. Amen. Every day. Amen. In every circumstance. Amen. To get on top of the little things and to get it caught up into the big things. Amen. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is that same power that keeps you in Christ. That enables you to walk here. Because I don't know about you, but one thing after another tries to drag me down to here. Or is it only me? I mean, you know, we all get excited when we start off here, but then day by day, things happen. Things happen in order to try and get us down from here. The devil doesn't like us up here. He doesn't like us knowing what God has done for us. He doesn't like us walking victoriously in the little things. Or the medium things, or the big things. And you see, it's as we learn to walk victoriously in the little things that we then learn to see the victory in the bigger things. He doesn't just want big ministries raised up and pushed out, though he does want that. He also wants us to live victoriously in the victory that Christ has won in every aspect of our life. And you say, well, that's not possible. And I say, well, yes, it is. It is entirely possible because of what God has done in and through Christ. You're looking at me disbelievingly. It's entirely possible, according to the Word of God, for us to live in the good of what he has done. It is entirely possible for us to avail ourselves of his power. Amen. To enable us to forgive or to get the right attitude. I don't know about you, I can't forgive on my own. I can't do it. I can try as much as I want. I can know as much as I want about having to and all the rest, but I can't do it. There are times I have to say, well, Lord, I just can't do it. And then his grace comes, or his power comes, as we persevere, as we lay hold of it. He enables us to walk up here. And so, come on, we're going to walk up here. Amen. Get up here. Amen. Stop compromising. Stop having vain imaginings about what you're going to do one day for God, and yet day by day walking in defeat. Be faithful in the little things, and one day God will give you bigger things to be in charge of, that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. You see, he only shows his grace to you as you stay in the place where he's put you. It takes his power, doesn't it, to stay there. It takes his power not to react to the people around us who want to drag us down. It takes his power to stay focused on what he's called you to do. It takes his power to forgive and therefore stay in the same place. If you don't forgive, you will find yourself going down, down, down. It takes his power to live the life of being in the place where God has already put you. Amen. It's never a question of having to attain something in God. We're already there. But you do have to stay there. Otherwise, you find yourself back down here in a place of defeat and struggle, wondering how God's going to lift you out. So he does it in order that he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it's by grace you've been saved. We've seen that already. Through faith. Oh, well, at least there's something that's ourself. Through our faith. Oh no, but this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Even the faith is his gift to us. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Not one of us can boast of what God has done for us. Not one of us has anything at all to boast about. Not even 1%, not even 0.1%. It's the grace of God. And then he goes on, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in. And that's the most wonderful verse. The word actually means masterpiece as much as workmanship. We're God's masterpieces. You know, when you paint a masterpiece, it's a work of art. It's a unique thing. And what Paul's saying in this is that every one of you Ephesians, and therefore every one of us too, is a unique masterpiece that God has created. We're not all meant to be the same. We're not all meant to be saying the same things, wearing the same clothes and worshipping in the same way necessarily. We're meant to be the person that God has created us to be. You are his masterpiece. Whatever you think about yourself, he's placed you into Christ in heavenly places, and you are, as you were born again in the Spirit, you are now his masterpiece. You are born again of the Spirit. Therefore, you are a new creation. You are a masterpiece that God has painted. And we no longer should live our lives based on what we think about ourselves, should we? But it's about what God has created us to be. And so in the church, we need people to be all, to be free to be all that they are called to be. Hallelujah. Yes. And you see, that means people are different in the church, not all the same. Amen. Sometimes you walk into churches and everyone looks the same. And they all say the same things and do this. They're not meant to be. You're meant to be different. But we don't like things that are different from us. So that's why the body of Christ is a place where you can be different and accepted and loved. We tend to push people away if they're too different from us. We tend to be frightened by them. We don't want them. But the church should be the place where everybody, however different they are, can come in and be valued and appreciated and loved for who God has created them to be. Now, you see, the only way you can love someone like that is to be up here sometimes, isn't it? Because our natural selves, we all are the same. We all have the same fears and responses in our old nature, in our flesh. But when we're all walking up here, when we're all walking in the Spirit, when we're all keeping our place and not getting diverted by the enemy's tactics or anything else that's going on that we're not called to, when we're walking as Christ has called us to walk, then we can love. We can express Christ's love to each other in the body of Christ. We can accept those who are different. And we can allow them to be God's masterpiece. I mean, if every snowdrop is different, surely we can allow every person to be different and allow every person to be the person who God's called them to be. And so it's great news, isn't it? In Ephesians, it's great news that what God's done for us. He's raised us up. He's put us into Christ. And we're his workmanship. None of us earned anything, but he's done it out of the riches of his grace, out of his great love for us. And now he's making us something. His work is making us into something. That's good, isn't it? He's honing us. He's changing us. How does he do that? By his word, by his spirit, and by circumstances he allows in our lives. And in every circumstance where you're down there and you say, well, this is hard. Surely God didn't intend this. And God says, I've given you all you need for life and godliness. Get on the chair. Get in me. Get back in the place where I've put you. And as we do that, as we press in and fall off many times and get back on, he changes us. We are his workmanship. And that's great because it means we're not anyone else's workmanship. No one else is meant to work on us. God works on us. But that means we've got to allow God to work on other people too. Because they're his workmanship too. And so we can learn it all staying in the right place and allowing his love and his grace and the richness of his mercy through what Christ has done only. That's the only reason. We can allow that to flow through us as we stay in the right place, as we stay in Christ. And Jesus says, remain in me and I will remain in you. And he goes on to talk about fruitfulness. This is where we bear fruit from. You'll be fruitful for Christ. This is where you stay, here in this place. Don't try and make up your own ministry. God will lead you. You are his workmanship. He will lead you into fruitfulness. Don't push and shove for ministry or for opportunities or to look good or anything. If you stay here, God's at work in your heart in the secret place. He will do the work he requires in you, and one day he will open a door that no man can shut. And you will walk through it in his time and in his way. Because he's the Lord of everything. Above every title, he's certainly Lord of all ministry. Man cannot raise you up. Your pastor cannot raise you up. Don't live as though he or she can. Don't look to them as the one who's going to release you. It's God who raises you up into ministry. And even your pastor has to bow his knee to God. God can get your pastor out of the way. Or do whatever he needs to do to get you to the right place. Because you are his workmanship. And he's got plans for you to be who you are. So that you benefit the body of Christ in the fullest possible way. That his life will flow through you. The same life that raised Christ from the dead. The resurrection life. So this is the place we find the resurrection life. This is the place we find the miracles. This is the place we find the words of knowledge, the prophecies. This is where we find the fullness of life, even though it may not feel like it as he works on us. This is the place where we walk with him. This is the place where we hear for the next step. Because we're not meant to do anything of our own. We're meant to be disciples. If we're disciples, we follow Jesus. We're not meant to do things unless we're following Jesus. So we're waiting to hear from him because we need to know where to follow him. So of course he'll tell us. But he'll tell us and we'll hear him so much more clearly here than if we're here. Trying to go in this direction or whatever. This is the place where God has called us. Isaiah 35 talks about the highway of holiness. And, you know, the mixture of metaphors throughout scripture. But call this place what you like. Walking in the Spirit, seated in Christ, remaining in him. The highway of holiness, being a disciple. Fullness of life, well, you call it what you like. The river. You know, this is the place we're called to be. In him, allowing him to lead us and guide us and work upon our lives.
This is the end of the second CD. If you have enjoyed this teaching and would like to know more, please go to the Way of the Spirit website, www.thewayofthespirit.com.